Praise the Lord. There is no children's church today. Sorry, kids, for that. We're giving our children's church teachers a little bit of a break here over the holidays, and I'm sure they need that, and we want them to stay at full strength. We're thankful for their faithfulness downstairs. But we do remind parents that we do have a nursery available for real little ones. There's also the overflow available out here to my right. And then there are many private rooms also downstairs if discipline or chastening is needed, too. Chuck Swindoll writes that during his time in the Marine Corps, he and his wife rented a studio apartment in San Francisco from a man crippled by a World War II injury. He was captured at Wake Island and later confined for years in China, and he was left partially paralyzed when an enemy soldier once struck him with a rifle butt. When Sandal says that he ever visited his landlord and talked with him, he'd tell one story after another how barbarically he'd been treated with vile language, intense emotion. He spoke of the tortures that he endured and his utter hatred for the Japanese. So here's a man who'd been horribly wrong, no doubt about it, horribly treated, without question. The constant misery and pain that he lived could not be measured. Swindoll said, my heart went out to him. But there was another factor in that man's life that made his existence even more, even sadder. The landlord had become a bitter man. And by that time, it had been 13 years that he was removed from the war. And even though he'd been safely released from the concentration camp, he was able to carry on physically, even though he and his wife owned a fine home and they had a nice income, this World War II vet was bound in the grip of bitterness. Still fighting a battle, you see, that should have ended years before, and in a very real sense, he was still in prison. His bitterness manifested itself in intense prejudice, a foul mouth, and this sort of attitude of an everybody's out to get me attitude. So surely he was far more miserable in 1957 than he'd been back in 1944. There's no torment like the inner torment of an unforgiving spirit. It refuses to be soothed. It refuses to be healed. It refuses to forget. Hebrews 12:15 says that a root of bitterness can spring up and, quote, cause trouble and defile many. You can't nurture the bitterness plant and at the same time keep it concealed. The bitter root bears bitter fruit. So we might think we're able to hide it. We can just kind of go on and live with it or grin and bear it, but you can't. Because sooner or later, that sharp cutting edge of unforgiveness will work its way back to the surface. And this poisonous attitude will find insidious ways to cut into others. And ironically, the one who ends up probably suffering the most is the one who's lashing out at those people around him. Now, how can I make such a statement? Well, because of the teachings of Jesus that he gives in Matthew 18 on the subject matter of forgiveness. So would you turn there, please, to Matthew 18 today. We're going to close out the chapter. This kind of fits hand in glove with last week's lesson. And I mentioned that before, our cantata will be next week, the 24th. On New Year's Eve, Pastor Dan will, Lord willing, close out the year for us and preach on that Sunday morning. And then my plan is to end this series in Matthew, the current series, and then go to something else sometime after the holidays and the first of the year. So pray for me on that, if you would. I haven't really decided what next. But forgiveness is not natural to us. It's so foreign to us in our fleshly human nature that we as people find it very difficult to forgive. Now, it's not difficult to forgive children, though. And most people, especially your parents, do it. We do that almost instinctively. We understand that children are uninformed, they're inexperienced, they're immature. We expect them to do some things that are annoying to us, and quite frankly, inconsiderate, but we tend to tolerate those things. and forgive them, even when they may hurt us deeply. I mean, it's hard to hold a grudge against your own child, right? That analogy should be turned into a spiritual sense, because all believers are God's children. As Jesus repeatedly pointed out in Matthew chapter 18. So now in this closing part of the chapter, Jesus gives this powerful and sobering instruction about the need for believers to be forgiving. So just as a person enters into heaven and actually can become great in Jesus' kingdom only by becoming a little child with simple faith and humility, verses 3 to 4, and once in that kingdom is protected like a little child, verses 5 to 9, cared for like a little child, verses 10 to 14, then disciplined like a little child, 15 to 20, so also must he be forgiven like a little child, verses 21 to 35. So in this section, we're first going to see Peter's interesting question about forgiveness, and then Jesus' even more interesting teaching and instruction about the extent of God's forgiveness of believers, and then he's going to give a negative example about our duty to forgive each other. So here we go. If you want to find your outline on the back of the bulletin and write in whatever notes you feel like you want to do, I encourage that. Number one is we must be willing to forgive each other an unlimited amount of times. That is, as much as needed. It's indefinite. It's to be ongoing whenever it's needed. Jesus said this on another occasion in Luke chapter 17 and verse 3. You got that one? So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. The commands to rebuke, that's last week's lesson. Then to forgive, that's this week's lesson. Cover any sin of a fellow believer, not just those committed directly against us. All right, so let's start here in verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? So Peter's question was basically this. Does forgiveness have a limit? I mean, yeah, I suppose it's reasonable to forgive a repentant sinner a few times. But Peter asked, what if he continually falls into sin over and over again? Can a Christian be expected really to forgive in that case? So perhaps to demonstrate how magnanimous he thought he was, Peter suggested a limit of seven times. That would be the number of perfection or completion, which was also more than twice the amount taught by the Jewish rabbis in that day. So Peter, I think, thinking that he had a really big heart, probably thought Jesus would be impressed with his seemingly generous suggestion. And I would say, knowing Peter's tendency to take things too far, in light of what Jesus had just taught about church discipline, he might also have been thinking, you know, we have the authority to excommunicate an unrepentant sinner after completing the proper steps of loving confrontation. Then how many times do we have to repeat the process before we can expel a repentant sinner? Well, Jesus put the brakes on that kind of thinking really quick here. Verse 22, Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Jesus was actually not giving a literal number at all, or a limit at all. By picking up Peter's number and then multiplying it, the amount was meant to be beyond counting, indefinite. It doesn't mean you forgive 77 times, and then on the 78th time, you're not supposed to forgive. It's unlimited. Nobody should be keeping score here. Believers with merciful hearts don't think that way. We forgive to the 100th offense or the 1,000th offense just as readily and graciously as the first, because that's the way we've been forgiven by God. Perhaps Jesus had in mind Lamech's arrogant boast that, quote, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, that is for his murder of his brother Abel, then Lamech 77-fold, Genesis 4:24. So you see, the world's inclination is to return evil for evil without limit. God's standard is just the opposite. Jesus said to return good for evil without limit. The Lord said elsewhere over in Luke chapter 17, verse 4, if your brother sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. So there's no daily limit. Jesus spoke of repeated regular sin that's committed many times, day after day, and of the corresponding ready forgiveness to that extent. There was a couple, I guess, was married 15 years before they started to have some unusual disagreements. And they wanted to make their marriage work, and they agreed on this idea that the wife had come up with. And so for 1 month, they planned to drop a slip into their, what they called their fault boxes. And so the boxes would provide a place for each to let the other know about their daily irritations. Well, the wife was very diligent in her efforts and her approach, leaving the jelly top off the jar, wet towels on the floor, dirty socks not in the hamper, and on until the end of the month. At the end of the month, they exchanged their fault boxes, and the husband read through his faults, reflected on what he had done wrong, and then the wife opened up her box and began reading. And those messages were all the same. And the message on each slip was simply, I love you. Give that guy a gold star, right? I mean, wouldn't our homes, though, be much more smoothly run day to day if we took that kind of approach instead of hanging on to things, harboring resentment, making it worse? The faithful, godly Christian will reflect on his Heavenly Father's nature, where sin abounds, his grace abounds all the more. Romans 5:20. So then Jesus elaborates on his quick answer to Peter by telling one of his more famous parables. And there's a number of takeaways from this, and I've tried to narrow it down. And first of all, to give you point A. In Christ, we have received extravagant mercy. Therefore, verse 23, Jesus begins the story. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. The occasion we don't know exactly, but it's perhaps the regular or periodic time that a king had set previously to collect taxes or just to settle accounts financially with his people. So though the king or the master in this story represents God, the parable does not correspond to the idea of an ultimate or an end-of-life accounting or God's final judgment, okay? Again, Jesus was illustrating the need for believers to forgive each other. Peter, who asked the question, obviously was a believer himself. He used the words, my brother, verse 21, and then Jesus refers to your brother two places, both in verse 15 when he was talking about church discipline, and now and later on in verse 35 at the end of the story, indicating, again, a fellow believer. And especially in light of the fact that the entire chapter of 18 as a whole focuses on the Lord's little ones who believe in him, verse 6. Okay, so that's the overall context, verse 24 and 25. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. Now, 10,000 was the largest numerical term in the entire Greek language. It was also used figuratively to represent an uncountable number, just as 77 times then represents a limitless number of times we're to forgive, so does 10,000 talents represent a limitless amount of money, or millions and billions, some people say. Historically, we do know from documents of that time that they show the total amount of revenue and taxes by the Roman government taken from all of Idumea, Judea, Samaria, and Galilee was only about 900 talents. So based on those figures of the day, it would take at least 11 years of the combined taxes of all those provinces to reach about 10,000 talents. From the Old Testament, we also know that the total amount of gold given for the use of the temple was just over 8,000 talents, 1 Chronicles 29. So Jesus' point then was that this man who owed the king 10,000 talents owed an incalculable or an unpayable debt, representing the debt of sin that every person owes God. And when the Holy Spirit convicts a person of their sin, that person is faced with the fact that the extent of his or her sin is beyond repair. We can't fix it. It's humanly unpayable. Though there's no direct reference, as I said, to hell in the story, when you think about, though, the unpayable amount of money pictured in this debt for sin and the punishment that is later spoken of, it does make us think of hell. where condemned souls, think about it, will spend eternity paying for the unpayable. And then after they spent ages and ages in hell, a person will be no closer to paying their debt and being fit for heaven than when they first entered hell. Staggering thought. This utter spiritual bankruptcy of every sinner makes it impossible for us to pay this limitless debt that we have incurred because of our sin. By the standards of the day, the king in the parable would have been gracious by just by not demanding immediate death. That's what usually happened in those cases. In an infinitely greater way, God is gracious with us to the most hardened sinner by allowing him or her just to go on living, taking her next breath. Life itself is a great gift of God's mercy to us. A mother once approached Napoleon, and she was seeking pardon for her son. The emperor replied that this young man had committed a certain offense twice, and justice demanded death. "But I don't ask for justice," the mother explained. "I plead for mercy." "But your son doesn't deserve mercy," Napoleon replied. "Sir," the woman pled, "it would not be mercy if he deserved it, and mercy is all I ask for." "Well then," the emperor said, "I will have mercy." And he spared the woman's son. When a sinner is confronted by the Holy Spirit and with the gospel, he or she should acknowledge they stand guilty and condemned before God. And there is no way that we can repair the damage. There's no way we can pay back to God what we owe him. The same way, the only hope that we have is for us to humbly confess our guilt and cast ourselves upon God's mercy in Jesus Christ and receive him as Savior. Jesus Christ has done all the work, and God graciously and mercifully extends his hand to us to be saved. My hope and prayer is that every person in this room, every person a part of Emmanuel Baptist Church, knows Jesus Christ as Savior. That you and yours, your family, your loved ones this Christmas season will not go another day until they know Christ as Savior. Verse 26. The servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." Now, though this indebted servant's understanding was a little bit faulty, he did have the right attitude. And when first convicted of their sin, people are often inclined to make God promises of one sort or another, similar to the one that the man gave to the king. So they'll say something sometimes like this: I've got to shape up my life. I got to make myself better. I got to become a better person. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to make some resolutions this New Year's and reform myself. And they might even go so far as to acknowledge wrongdoing. They may have a desire to make amends, yet not realizing that they can't. Not without Christ. Commenting on the servant of this parable, Martin Luther wrote, "Before the king drew him to account, he had no conscience, did not feel the debt, and would have gone right along, made more debt, and cared nothing about it. But now that the king reckons with him, he begins to feel the debt. So it is with us. The greater part does not concern itself about sin, goes on securely, fears not the wrath of God. Such people cannot come to the forgiveness of sin, for they do not come fully to realize that they have sins." To use the analogy of the debt that this servant owed, there's no price tag that you can put on this. Our sinfulness, think about it, before an infinitely holy God. So when you and I think, well, you know what, I haven't sinned that badly. I haven't sinned as much as this person or that person over there. That shows we don't have a clue, really, about our own sinfulness before our Heavenly Father. So our debt is deep. It's infinitely deep, but Christ has paid it. So out of sheer compassion, the Father sent the Son to endure his wrath that you and I deserve, and now we can be free from sin's penalty, and we're free not only as servants, but now as his children, as his sons. Verse 27. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. So here again is an extraordinary picture of God's compassionate love for genuine, repentant sinners, the person who throws himself on God's mercy. And yet we should note that the parable is not intended to present every aspect of salvation. It simply depicts a man who has an unpayable debt, who sought mercy, and it was given to him abundantly. So again, the main purpose of the Lord here was to illustrate this matter of forgiveness between Christians, between believers. Proverbs 19, verse 11 says this. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. So see, there's nothing that characterizes the new nature of Christians as forgiveness, because nothing correct characterizes the nature of God more than that, forgiveness. Jesus' own striking words from the cross were, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." So after being betrayed himself, then falsely convicted, beaten, mocked, and unjustly nailed to the cross in an agonizing death, our Lord harbored no hatred toward his tormentors, but instead offered them even forgiveness. Following the Lord's example, Stephen's last words were these, "Lord, don't hold this sin against them," Acts chapter 7. Even as he was being pummeled to death with stones by those who were taking his life, and he called out to God for forgiveness. And he was doing nothing more wrong than the crime of committing, preaching the gospel. Yet his heart was filled with mercy instead of hatred toward his executioners. So forgiveness is the stuff of true godliness. A person who forgives reflects the highest human virtue because it so clearly emulates God's character and his demonstration of love toward us. The believer who refuses to forgive, therefore, is lacking in godly character. Without Christ-like love, no matter how orthodox his theology may be, no matter how impeccable their morals may be otherwise, they're a walking contradiction of their new nature in Christ. A man in conversation with John Wesley once made this comment, "I never forgive." And Wesley wisely replied, "Then, sir, I hope you never sin." See, when we consider forgiveness from another direction, Christians need forgiveness because we ourselves need forgiveness. We're spiritual children. We're also ignorant and weak and selfish and disobedient, and we need daily forgiveness over and over, both from God and from each other. In Ernest Gordon's book, Miracle on the River Kwai, there were Scottish soldiers there forced by their Japanese captors to labor on a jungle railroad, and they had degenerated into a barbarous kind of behavior themselves. But one afternoon, something happened. There was a shovel that came up missing, or at least they thought it was. The officer in charge became enraged, and he demanded that this missing shovel be produced or else. Well, nobody at first in the whole squadron came forward. So the officer got his gun. He threatened to kill them all on the spot, and it was obvious he meant it. Finally, one man stepped forward. The officer then put away his gun, picked up one of the shovels, and beat the man to death in front of all of his squadron. When it was over, the survivors picked up this bloody corpse and carried it with them to the second tool check, as they were required. This time, no shovel was missing. Indeed, there had been a miscount at the first checkpoint. The word spread like wildfire through the whole camp, and the innocent man, they realized, had been willing to die just to save the others. And that loving act had a profound effect. The men began to treat each other like brothers. And later, when the victorious allies swept in, those Scottish survivors, by then just skeletons of men by that time, lined up in front of their captors. And instead of turning around and attacking them, they insisted, "No more hatred. No more killing. What we need now is forgiveness." Sacrificial love has that kind of tremendous transforming power. And because, you see, we have received this extravagant mercy through Jesus Christ as Christians, then point B, it's our obligation now. We must extend extravagant mercy. We've received it. Now we must give it. Paul declared the same truth to the Colossians, telling them in Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. "Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another, just as the Lord forgave you." So because we have been forgiven every sin in Christ, believers should then be willing to forgive each other in everything. And we forgive not because we have to, but because of Christ's love, we're compelled to. Well, Jesus chose to continue his instruction here, and he goes on to give a negative example in the parable. If you drop down to verse 28, but when that servant, in other words, the forgiven one, went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. 100 denarii would be about 100 days' wages. No small change in reality, but hardly anything compared to 10,000 talents. And Jesus is not saying sins against one another are an insignificant thing, but that they're actually incredibly small compared to the offenses that every one of us have committed against God and for which he has freely and completely forgiven us. Now, what happens next in the parable is kind of inconceivable. That is until each one of us realize that we are guilty in various ways of doing the same thing that the forgiven servant did. Verse 28 continued. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. Now, how harsh was this servant who was just forgiven a large fortune to treat this man who was just owing him a small, tiny fraction? See, the power of the sinful flesh comes out. It remains in the believer, and it's seen here in the way that this man has hardened his heart. Unfortunately, as Christians, we sometimes reflect a similar arrogance and insensitivity. We've been totally and forever forgiven all offenses before God on the basis of grace, but yet we often act as if we've been forgiven on the basis of our own merit, and we deserve it. I don't know if I'm getting all their names right in this story, but Marie de Medicis, I think, the Italian-born wife of King Henry IV of France, became regent for their son Louis after her husband's death in 1610. Years later, in their relationship with Louis, it soured, and they lived in a state of ongoing hostility. Marie then also felt a deep sense of betrayal when Cardinal Richelieu, whom she had helped to gain political power, deserted her and went over to her son's side. While on her deathbed, Marie was visited by the Pope's own personal messenger. Marie had vowed to forgive all of her enemies, including the cardinal. So, Madam, asked the priest, as a mark of reconciliation, would you send him the bracelet you wear on your arm? No, she replied firmly, that would be too much. True forgiveness is hard. We don't like to extend it because it demands of us that we let go of something that's valuable to us. Not a piece of jewelry, I hope, but maybe a sense of justice, maybe a desire for revenge, but more than anything, I think it's our own pride. We might even look down on, you see, our brothers and sisters in Christ with this sort of superior attitude that we have. Paul instructed Titus to remind the believers under his ministry this in Titus chapter 3, verse 2. Next one. Be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. Why did he give those commands? Well, he goes on there in Titus chapter 3 with these verses. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of compassions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Jesus' point in the parable is the same. Those who've been mercifully, totally, and permanently forgiven should then act as his divine children. In this immeasurable way, he's forgiven us, and so we should reflect that love and mercy and forgive others. The forgiven servant's behavior seems unthinkable. It seems like it's bizarre in some sense, hard to believe someone could act in such a way. That, I think, is exactly the Lord's point to Peter and the other disciples and to us. We are unwilling to forgive others, and that is unthinkable and bizarre. Even from a purely practical standpoint, think about it. If you treat a person like that, you're not going to give that's going to be counterproductive to what you want to receive out of it. That's the self-deceptive nature of the flesh. It causes anger and vengeance sometimes to the point of overriding even our greed. Now we come to verse 29. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me, and I will pay you back. So this, what we think is a lower servant, turns around and pleads for mercy in exactly the same way, with the same words his creditor, the other servant forgiven, had used when he went before the king, which should have shot that guy into some sense now and make the right response. But verse 30, he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. The words of one commentator said, it was a moral monstrosity. To say nothing again of how foolish it was, because in prison, how could he pay back his debt anyway? Such unforgiveness is not morally unthinkable. It's bizarre, and then it becomes irrational. Yet, as both Scripture and personal experience tell us, that's the way we Christians sometimes treat each other. What an unflattering picture of our sinful flesh that still resides in us, and the way we create such conflict and damage even in the church. And for us to forgive, let me say this, is not necessarily to forget. That's what sometimes emphasized, forgive and forget, forgive and forget. Although the truly forgiving person, I think, will refuse to dwell on the person. You don't want to let bitterness come in. There'll sometimes be continual reminders, though, that we can't control. In fact, I would say it like this. To forgive means, in spite of, or even while remembering the hurt that you felt, or maybe still feel. But forgiveness does mean ending the bitterness and the anger, the resentment that just adds to the pain. And so we can understand why Paul listed bitterness when he first said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 and 32, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling along with all malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. If we nurture feelings of bitterness, then we're no better than being POWs in an internal concentration camp. And so we lock ourselves in this lonely isolation chamber, walled in by our own bitter refusal to forgive. In his book, Lee, The Last Years, the author reports that after the Civil War, Robert E. Lee visited a lady who lived in Kentucky and took him to the remains of this grand old tree that once stood, or still stood, barely, in the front of her house. And she bitterly complained to Lee that its limbs, its trunk, had been destroyed by federal artillery fire. And she looked to Lee for a word to condemn the North, or at least show her some sympathy with her loss. And after a brief silence, Lee said, cut it down, madam, and let it go. It's better to forgive the injustices of the past than to allow them to remain, and then let the root of bitterness grow and then poison the rest of our lives. Please remember, again, Jesus was speaking to disciples, not unbelievers. So a Christian is a candidate for this kind of confinement and unspeakable suffering until he or she fully, completely forgives. And I think that's a part that's in Jesus' final warning that he moves on to, number two. It's this: if we refuse to forgive one another, God will refuse to forgive us. It's like James tells us over in James chapter 2 and verse 3, this verse. Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Now that applies not only to our life here and now, which is what Jesus' emphasis was when he was closing his story, but James' statement, I think, does also apply to our final accounting. When Jesus evaluates our Christian service, that is, at the judgment seat of Christ. So, do we want a stringent examination by Jesus at that event, or a more merciful one? I think the way we forgive, the way we extend mercy now, or to refuse to do it, will factor in to that judgment someday. Well, the other slaves went to the king with this awful story. They expected proper action to be taken against the unforgiving creditor. Verse 31, when the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Now, here's an interesting feature as well in the parable. It shows about our responsibility not only to go through the steps of loving confrontation, which I talked about in the earlier part of the chapter, against a sinning brother, but also then to petition our Lord to go ahead and act in a disciplining and chastening and purging way with another child of God who's unmerciful. Verse 32. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" So when a Christian allows sin to come in and control, especially an unmerciful attitude or action, he or she is being, Jesus said, wicked. And if we as Christians commit that sin of an unforgiving spirit, there are some ways in which it's worse than when a non-Christian does it, because they've never experienced God's redeeming grace, and we have. God has this holy indignation whenever a Christian sins. Verse 34 goes on to say, "In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed." That is, until I think he had a change of heart and would forgive his offending brother, which is what the king wanted all along. This, quote, torture shows us again, does it not, that there are some things that are worse than death. This is the second time that Jesus has brought this idea into his chapter 18 discourse. The other one, if you remember, 18:6, that if you as a fellow believer cause or offend or make one of your other fellow Christians fall into sin, it'd be better off for you to have a millstone hung around your neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. You'd be better off dead in that case. Again, God will also come down hard on the person who carries around this unforgiving spirit, both internally and perhaps, I think, even in external circumstances, with hardship, other kinds of chastening. Hebrews 12:6 says this, "The Lord disciplines those he loves and scourges," same word used in the whippings of Christ, "he scourges everyone he accepts as a son." Every Christian, I think, feels the Lord scourging at one time or another. Some of the Corinthian believers have become so immoral and impenitent that God put some of them on sick beds and even brought their death, 1 Corinthians 11:30. He struck Ananias and Sapphira dead on the spot for lying to the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 5. So we have to say the Lord is sometimes very severe with his errant children, because sometimes by his choice, that's the only way he can correct their disobedience and then purge and cleanse his church toward holiness. Remember, God doesn't chasten sinning Christians to drive us away, but to bring them back to himself in his righteousness. Hebrews 12, chapter 10. "He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness." So we have to say this, Christians, we experience God's forgiveness at two levels. There's, first of all, that once and for all permanent kind. The moment a person trusts Jesus Christ as Savior, all of his or her sins, past, present, even future, are judicially forgiven. Totally, permanently, eternally. That's our standing in Christ. But we're still subject to temptations and weaknesses and sin in our flesh. We still sin after we're saved. So for that sin, like for being unmerciful, we need God's daily forgiveness and cleansing, not to get saved or to preserve our salvation, but to restore the fellowship and restore the broken relationship with our Lord that sin causes. And that's what I think verse 35 is talking about. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother from your heart." And you might say, "Now, Pastor Greg, I hear you here. But you just don't know about my situation. I just can't do it. It is just simply too hard to forgive what's happened to me." And I would say, you know what? You're right. You can't. By that I mean heart forgiveness is not possible in your own power. It's not natural. It's supernatural. Only possible as the Holy Spirit empowers us. Bible commentator William Arnett told the following account to illustrate how believers are unable to obey the command to forgive each other. After fording a river, there was a traveler in Burma who discovered all at once that his body was covered with small leeches that were busily sucking his blood. Well, his first impulse was to quickly pull them off, But his servant that was with him warned him against that, explaining to do that would actually leave part of the leeches buried into skin, and they would cause serious infection. So the native began to prepare a warm bath for this man, and he added certain herbs to it, to the water, that irritated but did not kill the leeches. And one by one, they voluntarily dropped away. Arnott explained, quote, "Each unforgiven injury rankling in the heart is like a leech sucking the lifeblood. Mere human determination to have done with it will not cast the evil thing away. You must bathe your whole being in God's pardoning mercy, and those venomous creatures will instantly let their go of you." Jungle Aviation Radio Service, or JARS, which would be the flying department of Wycliffe Bible translators, had flown thousands and thousands of hours for 25 years without one fatal incident until April 7, 1972. And on that day, a Piper Aztec lost its right engine and crashed in Papua New Guinea, killing all seven persons on board. The Aztec had just rolled out of the Wycliffe maintenance hangar the day before, following a 100-hour inspection. The chief mechanic was stunned when he heard the news. And then reviewing in his mind each step he performed in that inspection about that right engine, he suddenly recoiled in horror. He remembered he'd been taken away and interrupted in conversation while tightening a fuel line, and he never returned to finish the job. That faulty connection allowed raw fuel to spray out and catch fire while the Aztec was in flight. You can imagine the mechanic's guilt for this and being responsible for the death of his companions crushed him. For days, he didn't know what to do. The other mechanics tried to help him. His own family tried. But when the family of Doug Hunt, the pilot who was killed in the incident, was preparing to come back to their homeland, the mechanic knew he had to see them. He had to talk with them, beg their forgiveness. He could barely get out the words as he sobbed in their presence. "That hand there," he said, looking at his right hand, "took Doug's life." Doug's widow, Glennis, embraced him. The mechanic later wrote, "Glennis sat by me and held the hand that took her husband's life. And another JARS pilot sat on my other side in a demonstration of love and comfort and forgiveness. That was the first, most significant step in the healing process." You know what? I can think of another incident that happened around here several years ago, and I have been amazed, even now through the years, about the mercy and forgiveness that has been shown. Yes, for an accident by one of our own people. You know who it is. There are a number of ways to respond to a text like Matthew 18. As part of a local church, it says this above all else: we have to care about every individual member. That is a challenge for all churches. And I think especially large churches have some thorny problems in this regard. But yet, it's a challenge that we all have to take on. One way to begin is by elevating church membership. Yes. And I have to say, being a member of a church is not a very important priority for a lot of people these days. Church hopping and shopping are common among our circles. People are wary of making commitment of themselves in a local assembly. But to me, if this chapter teaches us anything, it teaches us that it's important for every Christian to be committed to a local body. By doing so, we say this to the church: if you wander from the Lord, I'm coming after you. And I want you, if I wander from the Lord, I want you to come after me. See, that's the kind of caring that Jesus calls us to here. But how can we carry that out if we're not fully committed to our local body? Yes, many churches have decided it's easier, and so we think that it is, to just kind of sit back and we can just ignore sin issues when they happen. But as followers of Christ, we don't have that option. Why not? Well, because of how we've been loved. The Father has made us his children by simple faith and humility. He's protected us, pursued us, disciplined us, restored us, and forgiven us. How then can we not extend to others as individuals and as churches corporately that kind of love? May the love of the Father through Christ compel the love of his children in his church. I actually found a closing prayer I wanted to use today just to read. Somebody wrote this prayer in light of their study of this very chapter. So I'm going to read it slowly as our closing prayer this morning, and I want you to just sit there and reflect on it today. And how is God's application to come true in your life? Let's pray. Oh God, put in me the heart of forgiveness so that I may commune with you in the fullness of fellowship and joy and not experience the chastening that comes when you don't forgive me, because I won't forgive a brother or sister in Christ. May I remember that for everyone who sins against me, I have multiplied times sinned against you, and you have always forgiven me. At no time has any of my sin caused me to forfeit my eternal life. Therefore, no one else's sin should cause them to forfeit my love and mercy toward them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.